Get your Bibles now and let's turn together as a church to the book of Luke this morning, to the 16th chapter. Luke chapter 16, the final verses of that chapter, verses 19 through 31, the very well-known in many circles and I trust in ours, the well-known story of Lazarus and the rich man. Let's give our careful hearing again this morning to the reading of God's holy word. This is Jesus telling this parable, this story. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades was in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would please grant us the illuminating work of your Spirit now as we consider your word together. And we pray that he would make the things of Christ known to us so that we could embrace him again by faith and in love for what a glorious Savior he is. So be with us now, O God. Help us as we hear your word, for we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, as it is each Sunday, today is the Lord's Day. It's a weekly celebration as Christians gather to worship our risen Savior Jesus. In fact, the early church began to meet together every Sunday after Jesus rose from the dead. I want you to hear this. The early church began to meet together every Sunday once Jesus rose from the dead, precisely because that was the day when he began to meet with them. That is, each of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus meeting with the church actually happened on a Sunday. Think about the meeting of the women at the tomb, outside the empty tomb, or the discussion with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, or that shocking and mysterious event when Jesus appeared in the room with all the disciples except for Thomas on that occasion. All of that happened on the first Sunday, the first Lord's Day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And then he's gone for a week. And the next Sunday, all the disciples are gathered together again. This time Thomas is with them, and Jesus meets with them and appears to them again. It's at that meeting that Thomas confesses and declares that Jesus is his Lord and God. This pattern of Jesus meeting with the gathered church each week on Sunday seems to have continued up until his ascension when he went back up into heaven. And then on the day of Pentecost, which is the seventh Sunday since his resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples are gathered and the Spirit is poured out upon them. And Peter explains what is going on. Peter says, this Jesus who is risen and ascended and at the right hand of the Father, this Jesus has poured out what you are seeing and hearing here. In other words, Jesus is still present with his people by his Spirit now. Now he is still here. In fact, the first post-resurrection celebration of the Lord's Supper, the first preaching of the gospel, the first conversions to Christianity, the first Christian baptisms, those all happened on Sunday. That's why the church began, always has, and continues to meet on Sunday, the Lord's Day, each week worshiping and celebrating and meeting with our risen Savior Jesus. Again, we meet on Sunday because that's the day that Jesus meets with us. That's the day he gathers with his people as he is risen from the dead. But we don't live with our head in the sand. We know that all over the world, it is the case that there is a specific Sunday that has been set apart. That there is, Christians have dedicated one Sunday to the special celebration, set it apart from all the other Sundays for the special celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. And today, this is that Sunday, at least in the West. In Eastern Christianity, that's next Sunday. But you see, the establishing of holidays is kind of a tricky thing. You can't just pick one day and hope that it's going to work out each year, especially if you want it to fall on a Sunday. So that date has to kind of float around and be able to find a certain Sunday that it can fall on. Well, there's a great tragedy this year, at least. Because that special Sunday also falls on a secular holiday. And the coincidence is something of an irony. Today, at least the Western Church is celebrating this special Sunday as Resurrection Sunday, while the rest of culture is also recognizing it as April Fool's Day. And again, I think the irony is very significant. Because skeptics think that Christians are fools for believing that Jesus rose from the dead. But we return the favor. Christians think that skeptics are fools for not believing that Jesus rose from the dead. And so again, wherever you stand on the matter, today is an interesting intersection of competing beliefs. It is an irony of some significance. But here is the thing. Too often, the church considers the resurrection of Jesus Christ as something that needs to be proved to the unbelieving world, or else we think that we will look like fools. But the Bible doesn't go down that road at all. In fact, the Bible presents the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the event that actually proves that He is who He said He is. That the resurrection proves that Jesus was truly the Son of God in the flesh. That is, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, then no one should listen to Him. No one should believe in Him. And certainly no one should be worshiping Him. But if Jesus did actually rise from the dead, then everyone should listen to Him. Everyone should believe in Him. And everyone should worship Him as the one living and true God and Savior that He is. Our text today is actually very pertinent to all of this. The passage before us records Jesus telling a parable. In other words, it is a story that Jesus tells which teaches about life and death, about belief and disbelief or unbelief. And its message is as relevant today as it was then. I want us to first consider life now and life after death. You heard me just read the story, but let me rehash it for you briefly again this morning. The story sets two men before us who seemingly can't be any different than they are from one another. They couldn't be more different. There is a rich man who lives in luxury, wearing fine clothing and feasting every day. Then there is a poor man, and we know his name. His name is Lazarus, which interestingly means helped by God. And he is laid at the rich man's door, and we read there very specifically that he desires to be fed by the scraps that fall from the table. Significant. Jesus doesn't say he actually is fed by them. It's just that he desires that. Doesn't say he ever actually got what he desired. Moreover, in verse 21, we read that Lazarus is covered in sores and dogs come and lick them. And so we have this massive disparity set before us in the story between the rich man and Lazarus. But the point of the story is not that poverty is better than riches, nor that poverty in this life gets you into heaven in the next life or any such thing. In fact, long before the modern era and long before pervasive affluence became the norm in Western society, multiple early commentators warned against understanding the parable as teaching that riches in themselves are immoral, or that poverty in itself is more righteous. I have a quote there in your outline this morning by Ambrose. He was the Bishop of Milan, and in the year 374, he said, "Not all poverty is holy." Think on that. Not all poverty is holy, or all riches criminal. But as luxury disgraces riches, so does holiness commend poverty. You see, it is the excess of the rich man that is being condemned. And it is God helping Lazarus, his namesake. It's God helping Lazarus and him trusting in the Lord that is being commended. On this, notice that though we know Lazarus' name, we never hear him utter a word in this story. Not in this life, not in the next, even when addressed or through Abraham, he's addressed by the rich man. We don't even have any account that he looks over. He doesn't say a word. He doesn't respond. In other words, neither in this life or in the next do we hear him complain to God about his condition. And once he dies, he seems entirely satisfied, even blissful, with this angelic eternal reward. But the rich man, great contrast, the rich man in this life lived only for himself. He could care less about Lazarus lying at his door in abject poverty and in a condition of poor health. In fact, after he dies, do you notice he still thinks that he is above and he is better than Lazarus, as we see him even ask Abraham to get Lazarus to serve him and help him. Get Lazarus and have him dip his finger and bring me water, as if Lazarus is his servant. And as there's such a disparity between these two men in their earthly lives, so too now in their lives after death. I mean, their lives in this life could have hardly been any different, more different. And now their fates can't be more different. Lazarus, who no one cared about in his life, is immediately met by and taken by the angels at his death to the comfort of Abraham's side. In fact, let's listen again to what happened to these two men as they die, as Jesus tells it here, beginning again in verse 22 through 26. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So, in their lifetimes, the rich man received good things and Lazarus received bad things. Now, in the afterlife, the rich man is alone. He is tormented, he is in anguish, and he is thirsting in flames. But now, in the afterlife, Lazarus is attended to by angels. He is comforted, and he is at peace at Abraham's side. Abraham's side often is a way of speaking about sitting at table with Abraham. What an amazing contrast. He just desired to eat the crumbs off of this rich man's table, but now, after death, he's actually there at Abraham's side at table with him, dining. So we have two radically different men, two radically different earthly lives, and two radically different afterlives. And all of this detail in this story is to get you to think about your life. Where am I really at? What is my life like now? How am I living today? Am I more like the rich man? Or am I more like Lazarus? Beyond that, where will I be one day? What will it be like when I die? Will I be in peace and comfort after this life, or will I be alone in torment and anguish in the afterlife? Secondly, this morning, let's consider belief now and belief in life after death. Now, I realize that some of you may be thinking that I got off track a bit here this morning. I mean, we started out talking about the truth of the resurrection and the ironic situation that we find ourselves in today, and literally today, wherein we have this collusion or this coming together of this special Sunday and this secular holiday, Easter Sunday, April Fool's Day. here on the same day. And maybe you were thinking that I was going to give you what you would consider to be undeniable proof that the resurrection happened, so that you could really become a Christian, at least on an intellectual basis, so that you could then believe. But instead, I went into this rather fantastical story that Jesus told long ago about this rich man and Lazarus. And maybe it seems to you that I simply added one myth onto another. Well, bear with me just a moment longer, and let's at least finish the story. Because Jesus says something here that we all need to grapple with, and which speaks to the very issues that we're talking about here this morning. In verses 27 and 28, it's fascinating. Did you see it there? Abraham refuses the rich man's request to send Lazarus over to give him some water. After this, the rich man then asks for something else. "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Again, Abraham refuses the rich man's request, answering him in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." In verse 30, yet again, the rich man pushes back once more. "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And then finally, the story ends with Abraham saying in verse 31, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Observe a few things here. If you want to fill in blanks, this is where they come in. First, notice that the rich man thinks that he is still in control after he dies. Notice that the rich man thinks that he is still in control after he dies. He still thinks that he can call the shots. He still thinks that he has rights and privileges in the afterlife, that he still has something to say about his condition. But he doesn't. He is still conscious. It's not annihilation. He's still very conscious, but he is in an unchangeable and a settled condition that he has no say-so in. Secondly, he thinks that everyone else is the same as he is. He thinks that everyone else is the same as he is. That is, he thinks that no one would ever believe and trust God by simply hearing and heeding His word. He thinks that his brothers will need what he is implying that he should have had in his life. Someone coming back from the dead to prove that God is real, that people actually need to heed his word, that we actually need to repent and to believe. So he thinks everyone else is the same as he is. And thirdly, then, he thinks that the problem is a lack of evidence. He thinks that the problem is a lack of evidence. But that is the greatest farce of all. There were numerous resuscitations in the Old Testament. There are promises of resurrection throughout the Old Testament. But he still hadn't believed. In fact, one of the reasons that the Bible begins the way that it does, with God speaking the world into existence, is so that we know that nothing then is too hard for Him. In other words, the essence of the logic of the Bible is this: if the God that meets us in the first few verses actually exists, then parting seas, walking on water, healing the sick, and rising from the dead cannot be impossibilities. In fact, they actually rationally follow. They may be rare, very rare, but it's not irrational to believe those things. In fact, evidence is really never the issue. Evidence is never the issue when one repents and trusts in the grace of God. It is the word of God's grace in Christ that actually makes people believe. It is the gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation. And this is the lasting echo that needs to reverberate with you as we come to a conclusion this morning. Abraham's words, these are Jesus' words here in the final verse of the story, because they are so true and they are so inescapable. If one will not trust God as he speaks and as he offers mercy and forgiveness in Christ, in his word, then neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. As you hear this story, as I read it to you this morning, as you have it in front of you, maybe in your text, as you hear the story, you can see the injustice and the wrong. You might not be a believer, you're here this morning, but you can still see the injustice in that story. You can feel the point. In other words, the word is the power of God for your salvation. You know, I see this, there's something wrong here. Something very wrong with the way that rich man lived in contrast to Lazarus. You see, the word is actually the proof that you seek. You see, when you disbelieve, when you disbelieve because you think that you need more evidence, you're not thereby proving that you are intellectually superior to those gullible, irrational believers. What you're saying, what you're actually doing is you're saying something. You're saying something about your own heart, your own soul, your own darkened spiritual condition. You're saying you want to live your own life on your own terms. In other words, your problem is not that you're too smart to believe in a resurrection, that you need more proof. Your problem is that you don't want to believe that there really is a God that you really are accountable for, and that you will answer to at the end of your life. You see, there was another Lazarus in the Gospels. This was a real guy named Lazarus, somewhat common name. He and his family were friends of Jesus. He had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And this Lazarus actually died. He really died. His sisters sent for Jesus because they knew he could do something. They sent for him not because they were gullible, but they knew Jesus was more than just a man. It was a very rational belief in him that they would go, that Jesus would come. He can do something. And so Jesus answers their request. He comes and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And what did the people do? How did everybody respond to Lazarus being risen from the dead? I mean, did all of the Israelites fall down and worship Jesus because he had the power to raise the dead? Was the response massive repentance because one had come back from the dead? No, they couldn't stand the fact that God was among them in the flesh. And you know what they did? They sought to kill him again. Why? Why did they seek to kill Lazarus again? Jesus had just brought him back from the dead. Well, because Lazarus was an inconvenient truth, and they needed him gone. That is, he was inconvenient for the lives that they wanted to live in the here and now. Because it meant that the dead really do rise. It meant that they weren't their own gods, that they weren't really calling the shots. And it meant that they would be accountable for their lives now in the life hereafter. And isn't that really the issue? That's the issue. You see, the world doesn't have, you, if you're not a believer today, you don't have a problem with a dead and buried and not returning Jesus. I mean, the world says, believe what you want. I mean, if you want to trust in this ancient teacher, this rabbi, that's your thing. I mean, if you want to look at Jesus as just a good moral teacher, another guru along with all the others that have popped up in the world, then go ahead. But if he really did rise from the dead, then that means that he is way more than just a good teacher and another guru. And Jesus is no cafeteria at which you can pick and choose what you want from him or what you think he can do for you. He is the whole Christ. And you take him as he is, the God-man, the one risen from the dead. Jesus is God in the flesh. He came to seek and save the lost. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who to know is eternal life itself. In fact, he's the one calling to you today to come. But as we end here this morning, I want us to consider one more time the two men in the story and then the storyteller himself. Because I think, we are both of these men. We are both the rich man and Lazarus. Left to myself, I am that rich man. I live for myself. I am self-centered. I might not verbalize all the time, but I assert my rights. I think the world revolves around me, and I think I will go on calling the shots even after I die. I am the rich man. I am a radically selfish fool. But in truth, I am also, and maybe very particularly, I am Lazarus. I am poor. I am wretched. I am sick. I am sinful. And I am in total need of grace and mercy and compassion. I need a Savior. I want the angels to come to me when I die and take me to the Lord. And then there is Jesus, the storyteller, who would himself rise again from the dead. And despite the fact that he rose from the dead, that his tomb was empty, that for over a month he was seen by scores of people, the world still disregards him. In other words, the evidence hasn't caused them to repent. But the storyteller, Jesus, is alive and he is still working by his word and his spirit, calling the sick, calling the poor, calling the needy, calling the sinful to himself. And he still offers today healing and forgiveness and cleansing and eternal life to all who will listen to and heed his word. Indeed, he's calling out to you today. He says, come to me. Come to me. Are you heavy burdened, laden down? Come and find rest for your soul. In fact, all of Jesus' miracles, all the miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, the walking on the water, the healing of the blind, the resurrection of the dead, they were never mere power displays in themselves. And they were never measures to prove to unbelievers that he is real. No, each one, every miracle was a gracious, loving, saving act for the needy, for his people. He parted the Red Sea as he delivered his people out of Egyptian bondage. He walked on the water to save his drowning disciples. He gave sight to the blind so they could see. And he rose from the dead so that you could have eternal life. Let's pray together.